last few times that I've had opportunity to preach, we've looked at 1 Peter. We're traveling through it, passing through the book of 1 Peter, and enjoying many of the things that it shares with us. We know that the book of 1 Peter is written to persecuted Christians. And it's written to those that are suffering, those that have been persecuted and just going through intense trials and tribulations. But the purpose of 1 Peter is that we would rejoice in our suffering. Rejoicing in our suffering. The key theme to what 1 Peter shares with us is that we would stand firm. 1 Peter 5:12, if you recall, the key to the book, speaks that we would stand in the grace of God. And so, again, in the audience, the application of this book, it is to Christians, those who go through trials, difficulty, all that kind of stuff. The purpose of the book is to tell us to stand firm in the grace of God in those trials. And if you recall, we've been walking through 1 Peter. We've gone through all of chapter 1, where we've examined just the great salvation that we had, and we have rejoiced in the amazing salvation that we had. Then we transferred into chapter 2, and Peter talks about how we should live in those trials and in those circumstances. We saw that we are a special people, called with a special purpose in verse 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, there's a transition in 1 Peter where he begins to talk about just practical advice. And he says, hey, here's how you should live, in a sense. It answers that question of, we've been told of God's greatness, we've been told of all these things, what then should we do? And so he transfers to this change of thought in verse 11 and following, where he says, how should we live? How should I as a Christian live in an ungodly world? And we saw in verse 11 and 12 that we are wandering warriors. Remember that? This is not our home, it says. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are these wandering warriors, and we saw that verse 12 shows us the tipping point of evangelism, the need of a godly life, and the powerful effect of a godly life. He's telling us we should live godly lives so that the world around us will see something different. We'll see Christ. We'll see that joy that we experience. And that's part of the purpose of everything that he progresses through the rest of chapter 2, is in light of evangelism or salvation, in a sense. And so he gives us this practical application about reading what we should do to live a godly life. And so, he says in verse 13, you remember, he begins to tell us what to do, submit. Remember we had that sermon, we talked about that word submit, that nobody likes to hear. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Recall, this is all review, okay? Nobody wants to be told to submit to anybody. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life my way, right? He says, submit to the government. He says in verse 13 and 17, we're to submit to the ungodly government. We're to honor the king. And then he goes on to take it a step further. He says, to submit to the ungodly boss. We had that sermon, you're not the boss of me, remember? You're not the boss of me, but it turns out that we are to submit to those that have authority over us. We're called to submit to the people that God has placed in authority over our lives. And Peter is telling us in this suffering, he's talking about suffering under the hand of government and suffering under the hand of a boss or in a work situation. You know, maybe you had a boss that was like, ooh, difficult. You know, the application is where to submit to that. And he tells us what we're to do. Well, then he makes this transition, and we saw it last time where he begins to say, why? Why are we to submit? And he gave us this example. You recall we had the walking pictures of Christ. We are to be walking pictures of Christ. He said in verse 21, which is what we looked at last time, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What is the model that he gave to us? The model was that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the model that Christ gave to us. In his suffering, he didn't speak back. He didn't fight back. He didn't revile in return. What did he do instead? It says here in the end of that verse was that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we are to be walking pictures of Christ. We saw last time that Peter gives us this picture of Christ in his suffering and says, see the model that Christ did in his suffering, now follow it. But it's interesting that Peter goes a little further in the next two verses that we're going to examine today. What Peter is doing is he's saying, not just is Christ a model for us, but he's so much more. When Christ suffered, as he pictured, as he already showed, he was reviled, as he was hung on the cross for our sins, it was more than for a model to follow. There's more to it. And he's going to show us what that is today. So with these verses, Peter turns the attention of these house service to the topic of Christ's redemptive suffering. For Peter, a picture of the suffering Christ would be fatally incomplete without the truth of Christ's redemption. He's saying that Christ was not only a model, we're going to see today, is that Christ was also a mediator. Let's look at our text, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's really just a couple of things that I want to see from this short passage that Peter is drawing our attention to as we suffer. As we go through trials and circumstances in our life that don't make sense, what can we rest in? What can we stand firm in? As we stand firm in the grace of God, we can rest in the fact that we have Christ not only as our model, but as our mediator. The first thing that Peter shows us in this text is he gives us the nature of Christ's suffering. He gives us a description of Christ's suffering when he says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter is speaking of that great doctrine that we call Christ's substitutionary atonement, right? You've heard of it as the vicarious atonement, the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement. What he's speaking of is how Christ took my place when he died on the cross. The construction that's used here in this phrase, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the construction in the Greek actually puts at the forefront our sins. So the way it's written is this. It says, our sins himself bore up, if you were to write it like in a literal sense, okay? What Peter's doing is he's pointing this out. It's no little thing that he bore our sins. Peter is calling attention to the greatness of what has happened here. He's saying our sins is what he bore. He bore our sins. Our sins, this word is plural in the Greek, it's hamartias. It's the most comprehensive word used in the New Testament for sin. It covers a whole spectrum of things, okay? It's used for man's morally crooked condition. It portrays the fact that we fall short. We miss the mark. This word characterizes sin as falling short of God's standard and purpose in our lives. You all know what Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned. All. Every one of us. Peter is recalling this. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. There's no denying it. There's no getting out of it. There's no, finagling away from that. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that's a problem. We are all sinners, he says in Romans 6:23. We fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of His standard. And it's not, it's just because we're born sinners. That's what it is. It's just, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. It also involves not only that we are sinners, but it involves a little bit deeper that we sin. It also involves our willful disobedience to the known will of God. Okay? So the Bible talks about sin. It talks about just the fact that you and I are sinners. We're sinners. But not only that, we sin because we're sinners. Okay? I'm not a sinner because I sin. How do I say this without being confused? I'm just a sinner, so that's why I sin. You can't be like, well, maybe if I never sinned, I wouldn't be a sinner. No, you're a sinner, okay? Even if you never sin, you're a sinner because, well, you sin. I hope you're catching what I'm saying, okay? Stumbling over my blood. I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I sin. It's this willful disobedience to the known will of God. Paul says in Romans 3, all are under sin. That's what he's saying. You're a sinner. You're under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongue, they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a lovely picture of you and I. We are sinners, he says. There is none righteous. We are sinners. We have to understand, as we stand before a holy God, that you and I are sinners. We cannot make excuses. We cannot deny this reality. We cannot deny this truth. And Peter is pointing out that we are sinners. He says it right here in verse 24. Him, himself, bore our sins. Our sins. He uses that word, our. It's a confessional word. What Peter is doing is he's saying, it's my sin. It's our sin. My sin and your sin. Christ has taken them. The Hebrew word is himon. It's a confessional word where he's owning up to his sin. He's confessing it, admitting it. And that's the question today. Have you and I owned up to our sin? You know, I can stand here and say, going blue in the face, we're sinners. But until we say, yeah, we are sinners. Yes, I am a sinner. We will not experience the real lasting joy of Jesus Christ. Have you confessed and owned up to this reality that you and I are sinners? You're a sinner. And we fall short of the glory of God. You guys know this. We fall short. But Peter points out that there's more to this story. Peter is admitting, he's confessing, he's owning his sin. Remember what Peter said when he first met Jesus Christ when he confessed that? He fell on his knees before him and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter is stating that Christ suffered to deal with our sins. It says in this phrase, he himself bore our sins. This word is an interesting word. This word is the word where this doctrine of vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement, comes into place. The Greek word used here is aphoros. Now I know, you guys don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. I had to pull it out of commentaries. It means, an aphoros means that the word has taken place is a definite event. Okay? When he bore it up, it was a definite event that happened. It is not repeated. Okay? In the previous verses, we had verbs that were imperatives. Verbs that were not, as a matter of fact, cut and dry as this verb. Okay? This verb here, he's saying, this happened, and it's not going to happen again. He bore it up. It's done. That's the picture. It means to carry up. Okay? It means literally to pick something from a lower place and take it to a higher place. The term is used as a ritualistic term in the Old Testament and the New. It's interpreted as a term used for bringing a sacrifice and laying it on the altar. So when he says here, he bore up our sins, the picture is that Christ picked up my sins, puts it on himself, and approached the cross to die on the cross in my place as a substitute, dying on the cross for my sins. Just as Peter alluded to Isaiah 53 in the last passage we studied a few weeks ago, he again is thinking of that prophecy here of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 12 speaks of him bearing the sins of many. This is what it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So this is why Peter says here in this verse that Christ himself is the word that's used. Christ himself, the sinless one, was identified with our sins as our substitute. He bore the consequences of our sins. He took the blame for them, and he suffered the curse for our sins. Isaiah 53, 6 says that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. My sins laid upon Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, 10, his soul was an offering for sin. It says in Isaiah 53, 12, he bore the sin of many. He poured out his soul unto death. And so Peter is taking this picture of Christ dying on the cross. He's taking it a step further. He's taking it past just being a model. We are not supposed to look at that and say, "I'll be a model and a murderer." There's more to the picture that Peter has here. He takes it a step further in this passage today where he's saying he's more than example. Peter is showing that Jesus' death was not just that of a heroic martyr dying for a rejected cause. It was instead a redemptive cause, and it was substitutionary in nature. Christ died in Peter's place. Christ died in my place. Christ died in your place. He bore our sins in His body. This picture that Peter is showing us is a beautiful picture. The phrase that's used here, in His body, alludes to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. For He says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. This is why Peter says in 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ is our mediator. It says here that He died on the cross. It's an interesting word that Peter uses here. It's not the actual word for cross in the Greek. The word that he uses here is a word that just means he died on the tree or the piece of wood. It's interesting that Peter would use this word. Many commentaries say he used this word because it would have called the attention of the people that were suffering. It would call their attention to their own suffering. You see, these servants who were punished by their unruly boss, they would be put in, you know, the stocks, the kind of thing. They would be punished that way, in the stocks or the wood. They would have no doubt known and understood and seen people crucified on a cross. And so the word that he uses here is to draw their attention, these suffering servants, as he's telling them to submit. He's saying, look at Jesus. For he hung on the wood in your place. He suffered in your place. This mediator. It makes me think of the words of the song, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they were many. But His mercy was more. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet He esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Another quote from Isaiah 53. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on wood. Peter is reiterating this idea from 1 Peter 2, verse 21, where Jesus' suffering was more than an example to be followed. As we examined a few weeks ago, it also had a purpose. His suffering was not just a model, it was to bring us Christ bore our sin in the sense that He took their consequences upon Himself, and by His sacrificial death, He atoned for them. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. One of the commentaries said that bearing sins means taking the blame for sins, accepting the punishment due for them, and so securing their put away, their being put away. My sins were taken by Him and nailed to the cross. I don't know about you, but that to me is good news. My sins, which are many. But His mercy is more. The purpose of this sacrificial act, however, it's not that we should be set free from just the consequences of sin. Peter sees it as an act which is meant to set us free from sin itself. so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He goes on after he's shown us the nature of this death on the cross, that Christ is our mediator. He goes on in this verse, in verse 24, to show us the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. One of the commentaries said that this was a glorious, practical purpose behind Christ's suffering. It says in verse 24 that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. This is the purpose. Having died, the phrase that's used here, only occurs here in the New Testament. Its root meaning means to be off from, to have no part in, to be separated from. He's saying we are cut off from our sins. It means that we are utterly alienated from our sins. In our union with Christ, we have been freed from the demands that sin has over us. We have been freed from the demand that sin has over us. Listen carefully to that statement. If you are not a born-again Christian, you are not set free from the demand that sin has over us. Not only are you a slave to your sin, but you will die and suffer the wrath of God over that sin. But if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a slave to that sin. But you have been cut off from that sin. That sin has been put on Christ's shoulders. And now you no longer have to bear the weight of that sin. So in our union with Christ, we have been freed from the demands that sin has over us. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, is the question that Paul asks in Romans 6. He tells us in Colossians 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, the power of the tyranny of sin in our lives has been broken, enabling us to conquer sin and to do this by the indwelling Spirit. We are liberated. We are set free, a good word to use for these servants. You're set free. You're liberated from your sin. Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves, servants, doulos. You have become servants of righteousness. And so Peter is saying, not only is he a mediator, but he has set you free from the power of sin so that you can, what did he say? So that we might live for righteousness. You see, the practical effect of our having been redeemed, the practical effect of us being saved, is that we're redeemed from sin in our daily life, is so that we might live for righteousness. We might live for righteousness. What freedom, what liberation we have. We are no longer slaves to our sin. We are set free. This is not, by the way, legalism. But what he's saying here is that we are to live a righteous life. You know, sometimes we get upset when the Bible says, do this, don't do that. But if we're truly born again and we understand God's will for our lives, when we hear it say, do this, we understand that it's his will. And he wants us to do this because it means he loves us. Means our life will go better if we do right instead of doing wrong, right? So what he's saying here is that his purpose was to set us free from sin so that we can live for him and for him alone. So we see that verse 24 begins then, with the basis upon which believers are forgiven. We are forgiven because of Christ's atoning death. Peter then emphasized the purpose of his death so that believers will live a new kind of life. What then is the result of this atoning sacrifice and this new life in Christ? We see it shown in the rest of verse 24. And into verse 25, the third point is the result. The result of Christ's redemptive suffering. Verse 24, the end says, "By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his wounds you have been healed." Again, here Peter is alluding to, he's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. He's actually quoting almost word for word the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And so he's actually quoting all throughout here, all over the place, Isaiah 53. But it's not usually shown that way in our English Bible, where they put it in like quotations to make it look like a quote. But he's quoting word for word in the Greek, from the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint. This would have been the Bible that they read at this time. And so he's quoting Isaiah 53:3 again, where he says, "By his wounds you have been healed." He's alluding to that statement, quoting it, "By his stripes you were healed," taken right out of Isaiah 53:3. The word that's used here is interesting. Again, our Bible translates it "his wounds," plural. But the word is actually singular. The word means, it means simply a bruise, or the bloody welt that results from a sharp blow. It's a word that's used only here in our New Testament. And in the Greek, it's a singular word, so that what he's saying is, by his wound we are healed, or by his stripe we are healed. Some Bibles translate stripe instead of wound. But the picture is not just, the word isn't plural. It's a singular word. By his wound we are healed. Why is it that way? Well, why is that important? The singularity of this word, rather than pointing to the many lashes on Christ's back, we understand that when Christ suffered on the cross, it was a brutal and terrible thing. He was beaten on his back countless times, well, they didn't count it, with a cat of nine tails. Hundreds of lashes, wounds on his back. They pierced his head with a crown of thorns. They drove nails into his hands and feet. They punched him and beat him in the face. They tore his beard from his face. And many other ways that he experienced pain and suffering at the hands of his captors. But rather, this points to the one whole singular act. The stroke of divine judgment administered vicariously as he died on the cross as our substitute. That's what it points to. Okay? It points to his wound. All of them as a whole. And by this wound, he says, by this wound, we are healed. We are healed by this wound. Now, we need to understand that the phrase that's used here, it does say, by this wound we are healed, but it's written again in the sense that it's literally, it says we have been healed. Remember that for us again, it took place, it's not repeated, it happened on the cross, we have been healed. When he died on the cross, we were healed. Now this word is not, we shouldn't take this and say, Jesus died on the cross to heal me of rheumatoid arthritis, diabetes. There are some who would take this verse and say that Jesus died on the cross so that he can heal me of my infirmities and my sicknesses. That is not what this verse is teaching. In the context of this verse, it is overwhelmingly clear that he is talking about my sins, my transgressions, my iniquity. That's what he's talking about. Okay? And so he's saying, I am healed from the effects of my sin. I am healed from the condemnation of my sin. I am healed from the damnation of sin that rests upon me. This was the result of Christ dying on the cross in my place. He bore up my sins and died on the cross in my place, and now I am healed from my sin. What a deep sickness. A sickness that we cannot heal ourselves. One of the commentaries said that it was interesting that in this case, the doctor, instead of curing the disease, the doctor took the disease himself and died of it in my place. An interesting picture that one of the commentaries shared. He goes on to say that we are then healed from our sin. In verse 25, he continues to say, by the stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. He pictures our formerly lost condition. He pictures our formerly lost condition. And again, he's taking this phrase right out of Isaiah 53, verse 6, where he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You've heard that verse, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep. When the Bible talks about us being a sheep, it is not a cute, cuddly, little soft, adorable little fluffy animal. Okay? Sheep, I suppose, is cute. I actually want to get a sheep. But it's because when the Bible is talking about sheep and the picturing of us as sheep, okay? It's not a compliment. He's saying sheep are pretty stupid. Okay. They're pretty dumb. And so I want a sheep because I think it would be really funny to have a sheep in my yard and to be like, look at those silly things the sheep keeps getting himself into. I saw a video a number of weeks ago. I shared it with the pastor. He laughed hysterically. I posted on my Facebook page just this morning because I thought of it. And I thought maybe you'd want to see it. So you can watch the video. It's on my Facebook page. But it's a funny little video. There's some gentlemen out in the Middle East somewhere. They've dug a trench with a trencher. You know how the ditch, you use a trenching kind of machine? It's like this, not much wider than this. It's deep, probably 4 feet deep. And it shows this shepherd on the ground reaching down this trench. I mean, he's just reaching in there way deep. He's like, trying to dig this thing out. You're like, what is it? What's going on? And eventually, he's got it by the hind legs, and he pops this sheep out of this tiny trench. And poof, the fur, And he's like, yay, I got the sheep. And he lets go of the sheep, and it's like, yay, freedom. And it runs, and it bounds, and it hippity hops, and it goes up in the air, and boom, right back into the trench. Hilarious video, you gotta see. That's the picture, okay? That's the picture of you and I in our sin, okay? I am deep in this trench, surrounded in the muck and the mire of my sin, and in my own strength, in my own stupidity, in my own foolishness, I climb out of the pit and I jump back in. That's a sheep. That's the picture that he gives of us. No doubt Peter would have thought of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 9, 36, where he says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep who have no shepherd. We are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is no complimentary comparison, one commentary said, since sheep are notoriously dull, prone to stray, and helpless to to find their way back. Straying sheep, lost in the mountains or wilderness, are exposed to wild beasts and destruction. They are present, Straying sheep, lost in the wilderness or mountains, and exposed to the wild beasts and destruction, present a wretched picture of the needy state of the lost. He says, we are like sheep, having gone astray. Verse 25. But having now returned to the shepherd. The word that's used there for but is a decisive change. He's pointing out that a decisive change has taken place. But this sheep has turned and has now returned. The picture is this sheep turning back to the shepherd. The word that's used here, by the way, is used countless times in the New Testament for being converted. It means to turn about, to turn around. It doesn't mean, by the way, to return, which he uses here, but have now returned. It's not like we were there and we left and then we turned and came back. The sheep was never there. He was always lost. He was always helpless in his own place. He was always on his own, the sheep. It's not a return. But what happens is Christ, God, takes a hold of us, turns us towards Him. Turning about, being converted is the word that's translated here. Mark 4:12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted. Be turned that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This verb pictures the beginning of the Christian life in terms of people going in one direction, namely along the path of sin that leads to destruction, and then doing an about face and coming back to God on the way that leads to life. And so the question is, have you turned and come back to Christ? Have you confessed your sin as Peter did? Have you said, these are my sins? These are our sins, as Peter said. My sins are too heavy to bear. I can do nothing about them. And you turn and you confess and say, oh God, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he said in this passage. We have Christ as our shepherd. So this mediator has taken my sin on his shoulders. He has died on the cross for me. He has modeled this for me. And that purpose is that I am healed and set free from my sins. And I now can live righteously for him, not as a slave to my sin. By his stripes you were healed. You are like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. This verse very clearly is stating, Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the great shepherd. He says in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter's recalling that John 10:11 records Jesus himself saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known, and am known by my own. Recall the wonderful words of Psalms 23. That speaks of the Lord as my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You, the Shepherd, are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. This is the picture of the great Shepherd, the Shepherd who is Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, we have that Shepherd. He leads me. A good Shepherd leads the sheep away from harm. A good Shepherd leads them to safety. A good Shepherd leads them beside still waters. The good Shepherd feeds the sheep and gives them their daily bread. A good Shepherd sustains the sheep and keeps them well, keeps them healthy, keeps them strong, He sustains them. I've told you that I'd like to have a sheep so I can see how silly they are. But have you ever seen a sheep in the wild? You never really see wild sheep, do you? You don't see wild sheep. There's all sorts of things that can survive that are wild. Wild horses, that's all those sort of things. Wild horses, you know, wild dogs, wild cats. But wild sheep, you never see wild sheep. Why is that? Sheep cannot and will not survive on their own. Sheep must have a shepherd. And this is why they are such a great picture of you and I. We cannot survive spiritually on our own. We are not designed to live independently from the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. One of the commentaries wrote, the natural place of sheep is in the flock with the shepherd. And the Christian, by his conversion and baptism, has found this place. You want to know why? You want to know why you're so miserable trying to survive on your own? You want to know why you feel like you can't get on top or get above the struggles of your life? You will not have victory over sin and life's trials without Christ the Shepherd. God's plan is that you humbly submit to the Shepherd's watch care. Have you returned to the Shepherd? Is He your Heavenly Father? Christ, the Shepherd. Have you said, I am one of His sheep? Have you returned to the Shepherd? Not only does He say that He's a Shepherd, He says He's an overseer. This word is the word that's used in the New Testament for bishop or for pastor. It shows that Christ is not only a Shepherd, but He is a guide. He is one who directs. He's one who protects. Christ is the chief shepherd, and He is the overseer over everything. That is the picture that Peter gives us. He gives us this double designation of who our Savior is. This double designation assures that the afflicted readers of Christ care, that He cares for His own. He not only leads and feeds and sustains His own, but He also guides and directs and protects them. The point is this. When people are converted, they come under Christ's watchful care. We have Him as our shepherd and as our overseer. And as we struggle through the trials and problems and circumstances of our life as the suffering people alluded to in 1 Peter, they have a shepherd to lead them. A shepherd to feed them, a shepherd to sustain them, an overseer to guide them, to direct them, and to protect them. This is why Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Again, thinking of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who takes away the sin of his children, and as a shepherd, he now cares for all their needs. This is why Peter says in verse chapter 5, verse 7, we are to cast all our cares upon him. For he cares for you. Peter is giving us in these verses a presentation of the gospel. He's giving us a statement of what Christ has done for sinners and what is involved in our conversion. He speaks to those who are conscious that their lives are dominated by sin, and he promises to release us from that sin. His message contains the offer of forgiveness and the possibility of new life. What a beautiful picture that Peter gives to us in these concluding verses of chapter 2. To the hurting and the suffering individual, to the persecuted Christians in Peter's day, and even to us, Christ modeled for us last time to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. And here today, we see that the hurting and the afflicted can rest in the shepherd and the overseer of what? Of our souls. He has my soul in his hand. No matter what I go through, no matter what trials I go through, no matter what kind of persecution, submitting to my government, submitting persecution from my government, persecution from my boss, being evicted from my home, evicted from being a Christian, all these things that happen here, it's okay because I am resting in the hand of my overseer and the shepherd of my soul. What rest we can take. What joy we can take. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My question to you today is this. Have you come to a place in your life where you understand and realize that you are a sinner and there's nothing you can do about your sin? But you have returned to Christ, confessed, turned to him as he took your sins and bore them on the cross. Or do you look at your life and say, I am just a lost sheep running around trying to solve my own problems? Brother Christ, return to Christ. If you need to be saved today, I encourage you, please talk to me, one of the other men in the church. We would love to talk to you about how you can be saved and how you can know this, that Christ was our mediator. But what about your day-to-day? You say, I've already been saved, now I'm trying to live for righteousness. As you go through the trials and circumstances of life, which we all do, we can rest in our shepherd, in our overseer, and know that we are in his hands. And in his hands, we are secure. Allows us to know that he'll snatch us from his hand. I hope that you can find rest in that, as Peter closed with that idea. He wasn't, you know, just speaking off the cuff. He was speaking to these people who were suffering, saying, you can rest your souls.